We're going to keep looking at race this week. Can't get away from it. And it occurred to me that this may be the thing that actually brings down the gospel. This may be the point of attack. We can talk about the sexual revolution, but at the end of the day, it's the race relations that I think is going to make it happen. I'm Matthew Garnett. Welcome to In Layman's Terms.
That willingness to stand on the common ground of God's will. Fighting over it sometimes, to be sure, but I gotta tell you, fighting over what God wants you to do is a far cry better than fighting against what he wants you to do.
I have an evil plan to save the world for every man, and I think it's better than the way it's being run.
Okay, so I talked about last week we might go back to the old school sermon critique type of things, and just can't possibly do it at this point because I had maybe a bit of an epiphany. Maybe that's too strong a word to use in this situation, but looking at what's going on with the sexual revolution, where we're really losing the core of the family, that's critical, crucial, extremely important. However, I think the more insidious attack is on the level of these race relations ideas. We all agree that race relations in the West, in the United States in particular, have been rocky. We started out with chattel slavery, which I'm not sure. I've studied the history on slavery. I'm not sure you could argue that there was a more brutal or cruel form of slavery than there was in the beginning in this, you know, the 17th century in America moving forward as far as slavery goes. And so that piece of Western civilization is an interesting one, to be sure. And that's what we're going to take a look at. And what my epiphany, if you'll forgive the phrase, I guess, might be too heavy-handed. My realization, that's a better word. My realization was that this history has brought us to a point where, while the sexual revolution, yes, is going to destroy the family and destroy relations, you know, destroy sexuality, race relations is what is going to replace the gospel. And that's what we're really kind of left with. And that's what I want to illustrate in this episode. And I've got several leading experts to testify to this notion, both secular and religious. But before we get to all that, let me thank all of those who are listening to us on KNNA The Cross in Nebraska. Also, thank you to Steve Kozar and themessedupchurch.com for hosting us there. There's an enormous amount of resources there that just scrutinize American Christianity. You should check that out. Look at Steve Kozar's messedupchurch.com, and this will help you navigate these very, very complicated waters we have here in American evangelicalism. Also, let me remind you to donate to the Kenny Well Project. Bunch of you guys have been donating per podcast. Thank you very much for doing that. Donate per podcast, $5, $10, $15. Go to laymanstermsradio.com. It's going to land you on our splash page, which is going to encourage you that, hey, if you're going to listen to our podcast, now it's not required. You can get our podcast for free. You can get our podcast for free at themessedupchurch.com. You can also scroll all the way down to the bottom and just say no donation, and it'll take you to a place where you can listen to our podcast for free. We're not putting a paywall up or anything like that. But what we are trying to do is just get you to consider that if those of you who are listening to this podcast right now would just go to our website and donate that $5, if we did that for a month, we would be halfway toward getting this well drilled for the children who are trying to study hard to make a future for themselves. And break that cycle of poverty in Kenya, that's, you know, 1 month of that would get us halfway toward it. 2 months of it, we would have this well drilled, and it would make such a tremendous difference in these children's lives. So please donate to the Kenya Well Project. You can do it by episode, as I've set it up on the website, or you can also do it through our GoFundMe for $50 donation or more. So please donate to that, because it's just not real thrilled that part of the school curriculum at Kibos Hope Academy is children going out to local rivers and streams gathering water so they can make it through the school day. It's not a good thing. And we have the power here, just with my little podcast, for us to fix this problem. So let's get together. Let's do it. We're plugging away at it. Thank you to those of you who have donated so generously so far. Okay, so we're going to keep talking about race. I want to get back to American, you know, mainstream American evangelicalism here in the future. There's some really interesting developments going on, especially since Tolan Jovicin has decided it's perfectly fine for him to start a new church. Would like to get to his stuff. But I think these issues that we're discussing here are probably more pressing. And so that's what we're going to go with for now. And I'm going to contextualize this by something Albert Mohler said on the briefing last week, which has to do with how there's a certain entertainment troupe in England who are taking Down syndrome children and encouraging them to dress into drag. I did some research into this, and hopefully it will cause you to have the same reaction that it caused me to have, which is this is a tipping point, and that we need to start recognizing this intersectionality political agenda, this intersectional political agenda, for what it is, and that it ultimately becomes exploitative toward the ends of gaining power. And of course, you know, the ends justify the means. This has always been the socialist communist trope. The ends justify the means. So if we have to exploit a few Down syndrome children in order to fulfill our end goals, so be it. We have to break some eggs to make the omelet. That has been the Marxist socialist trope, unfortunately. And we're going to see the latest case of it. We've got a lot to cover today, so we've got to get right to it. So here we go.
The headline, quote, "Despite opposition, a drag show goes on." The subhead is this: a Republican candidate in Michigan impedes performers with Down syndrome. Julia Jacobs is the reporter of this article. Here's how it begins. Quote, "Over the past year, a small troupe of drag performers with Down syndrome has taken the stage in London, Stockholm, Oslo, and Montreal, adopting flashy alter egos and basking in the crowd's applause. They call themselves Drag Syndrome." The article continues, quote, "The London-based troupe's next stop was their United States debut, an art exhibition in Grand Rapids, Michigan. But after the event was publicized this summer, there was a backlash from community members who were worried that the performers were being exploited," end quote. Again, work backwards. How would they not be concerned that these performers are being exploited? If you were to insert virtually any other kind of cultural performance in this case, in which attention was being drawn to the fact that the actors or performers had Down syndrome, and then you add the fact that it has become something of a spectacle, to use the word that fits Western civilization, then I think just about anyone would ask under any circumstances if these performers were being exploited. But in this article, there's pushback saying that those with Down syndrome have, well, there you face it again, autonomy and agency, and it's wrong to question if they, unlike someone else who does not have Down syndrome, are victims of manipulation. Amongst those concerned about whether or not these performers were being exploited was Peter Meyer. He is the son of a famous supermarket family there in Michigan, and he's now a Republican congressional candidate. He also happens to own the venue where this group was scheduled to appear. The New York Times then tells us, quote, last month, Mr. Meyer declined to host the performers, questioning whether they could give their full and informed consent. But then the Times tells us that last week, the American Civil Liberties Union filed a complaint with the Michigan Department of Civil Rights against Mr. Meyer, quote, claiming that he was discriminating against the performers because of their disability. The complaint also claimed discrimination on the basis of sex, considering that they would be performing in drag. End quote. Here you see the cultural contradictions coming into a very interesting collision. We are just told in the other article that we shouldn't think that it's about sex. Now we're being told that it is about sex. We were told that we aren't to be concerned about exploitation, but it becomes very clear that that should be front and center in our concerns. Whether we're talking about children, the focus of two of these articles in recent days, over about the troupe identified with Down syndrome.
So, right, we've got a troupe of Down syndrome children dressing in drag going around the world making these performances. What's going on here? First of all, I have to admit I had a very visceral reaction to this sort of thing. I have a probably an above average reaction and fondness towards people with disabilities. And when I suspect they might be being exploited for the gain of others, then this starts to outrage me. So I'm going to stick with this. I've said many times on the podcast here that this intersectional neo-Marxist, cultural Marxist, postmodern movement really doesn't have at the core of its ideology helping those who are oppressed or marginalized. Those who are oppressed or marginalized are tools to further the political ends of those who are putting these things forward. As difficult as that may be to believe, and as much as somebody might scream, no, that's not the case. No, we're trying to help. No, it's not true. It's not true. And it won't help. And Orwell pointed this out in Road to Wigan Pier. It's not that those vying for the marginalized and oppressed care about the marginalized and oppressed. This, I'm paraphrasing, but it's that they hate those who are oppressing and who are the privileged. That, at the end of the day, is the aim. Not to help those who are marginalized and oppressed, but to destroy and damage those who are the oppressors and who are the privileged. That's their aim. They believe that if they accomplish that goal, then the marginalized and oppressed, at least I hope this is their idea, then the marginalized and oppressed will be able to rise up. That's a hell of a way, excuse my language, that's a hell of a way for you to proceed. In other words, you are going to take advantage of these Down syndrome children in order to advance your political agenda, because after all, we've got to break some eggs to make the omelet. And my mother, Joy Garnett, and I had an extensive conversation about this. And I wouldn't bring her in other than the fact she's just a prominent speech pathologist. And one thing she does is work with Down syndrome children in order to help them learn how to speak properly and these sorts of things. And she was appalled at this, appalled that somebody would take these people. And fortunately, they are adults at this point, but there are children being used to these ends as well. But to take these people who suffer from Down syndrome and take advantage of the fact that they don't have the cognitive abilities to make decisions about what they're going to participate in and what they're not going to participate in, this all goes back to, you know, our foundation from reality. What are we going to ask somebody who suffers from Down syndrome to participate in? That depends on what our moral foundation is. And if our moral foundation is essentially ourselves, essentially this sexual revolution movement, then using Down syndrome children to forward that movement is not only a good idea, it's the right thing to do. And that's, and if you go look at this on YouTube, and I refuse to share the videos just because I can't, I'm not going to do it at this point. But maybe some of you should take a look at it, because that's what's going on here. These struggling people who suffer from a legitimate disorder are being used to forward a political agenda, and it's just disgusting. I just don't have words for this, and I'm not at a loss of words most of the time. But this is the lens to which those who are engaged in this political agenda are willing to go to destroy the family. And so that got me thinking. They're willing to exploit people with mental disabilities in order to further their agenda, in order to destroy the family. And I started to think about, well, what's going on with race? What is its target? See, because the sexual revolution's target is clearly the family, right? I mean, there's no question about that. The sexual revolution aims to destroy the family, which is the fundamental building block of all Western, and I would dare I say, all successful human societies that we know of. The basic building block is the family, husband and wife bearing children, raising them up with the values of the society and carrying those on in order to build a more ardent and verdant society. So you attack that. What's the aim of this race stuff? My contention and my thesis in this podcast is that the aim of the race stuff is to put forth another gospel. That's its aim. And it's just as ugly and insidious as this sexual revolution stuff, which exploits people with severe mental handicaps toward its own end. Doesn't stop there. This is going to, the race piece is what's going to cancel the gospel. The family's been canceled, and now it's time for the gospel to be canceled, and I'll show you what I mean. Let's move on.
And it serves me still. See? Now that's a human being, like my parents in many ways, who understands that you are not made by the people who seek to break you. You are not made by their brutality. You are made by your own love. You're not made by their exploitation. You are made by your own dedication to what is right and true and good in light of your sense of what your humanity requires. But how do you sustain that in the face of the facts that are crushing you down with the material weight of superior powers? Well, according to the Marxist ideology from which all these people now derive what they're trying to foist off on the rest of us, you don't recover. Well, the only thing you can do is fight. The only thing you can do is amass power for yourself. The only thing you can do is come together in such a way that the power of your party, the force of it, will crush them down and you will have your vengeance. Yes? Yeah, that's the only way you can recover, they say. Your broken heart can't be mended, but you can break heads, the heads of others. And where does that lead? To a bunch of people on one side with broken hearts and a bunch of people on the other side with broken heads. And if you understand the consequences of really breaking hearts and breaking heads, they are all of them dead and gone. It is actually an understanding that encourages mutual annihilation. Have you noticed that? It is. No, I don't think so. I don't think a lot of people have noticed that. I think a lot of people have passed that by. They think that something's left. But there is nothing left. Well, that gives you a hint about who's painting in these identities. So you think of identity in that way, and the end result is not to lift up in pride and everything, one side or the other. The end is to urge each side. One to continue to pummel the heart because all that matters is power, and the other to continue to bash out the brains because all that matters is power. And you end up with people, headless, heartless people, people without brains and without love who have no destiny but their mutual annihilation.
So this is my A number one thing. If you listen to me for any amount of time, my interest is lifting people up. And this is Alan Keyes. He was an ambassador. He was a candidate for president of the United States at one point. And Keyes is talking about how none of this, just the point I made before, none of this is about lifting people up in any way, shape, manner, or form. It's about, so the bashing the brains in piece. Sounds brutal, right? But when I talk to my postmodern leftist friends and I start talking about, well, but about this and that statistic, and that, talk about facts don't care about your feelings, a la Ben Shapiro, they say that is just your tool. That is the white man's tool to keep it. So it's brain bashing. And then on the other side, we have people with broken hearts who have suffered and are suffering. And we're thinking about how is it that we can have black men, black boys shooting each other at terrifying rates in the city of Chicago. And what can we do about that? We have black boys and girls who can't read when they get out of high school. What are we going to do about that? We have broken-hearted people that we really have to take time to address their issues. And so what Keyes is pointing out here is what this is all shaping up to be is they're just going to bash our brains out and we're going to just keep breaking their hearts. And I'm not up for that. I think the gospel calls us to something higher. Not up for that. I want to see people lifted up. But this agenda that's afoot, especially in the Southern Baptist Convention and among evangelicalism, in the broader sense in America, is not about lifting up. It's about either bashing brains or breaking hearts. And that's what is most frustrating about it. Okay, let's move on.
You see, because if you go down the road of this intersectionality and this identity politics, you're allowing someone else to create you. Whoever it is who has convinced you that your identity consists in your oppression, that person has persuaded you to accept the identity that is your material fate because of your oppressor. Someone who teaches you to accept the identity that essentially is the result of the power of your oppressor. Who do they serve? You or the one who oppresses you? And I had the sad thing about this right now as I thought about it, preparing to come here, as I think about it now. There's no way that I can say all of this without the underlying imputation that people just haven't been using their heads very well. They've been responding to all of this stuff that's been thrown at them. And they think to them, I'm going to be free. I'm going to be proud. I'm going to be lifted up by these ideologies. And in fact, at the heart of the ideology represents the assumption that the master is the master, that the oppressor is the power, And that at the end of the day, who you are has been determined by what they have done to you.
So what Keyes is articulating here is quite poignant. To say that someone who oppresses you defines your path forward. And what I personally have found is that I'm my own worst oppressor. I'm my own worst enemy. And so what am I going to do to overcome that? Play the victim? Say that, well, this, that, and the other thing are standing in my way. And so therefore I can't move forward. This is what I can't get my mind around. As an inner city, South Side, Chicago black boy, what's stopping them from going to truck driving school and learning how to drive trucks and then maybe one day owning their own business? What's stopping them from that? And I believe Keyes is right on this point. It's that they've been told that they are victims of an unfair, unjust system that no matter what they do, will keep them down. And they've bought into that lie. And I think the answer to this is trying to get people out of that mindset. That, you know, the just to show them how much the world is their oyster, and that they can be men, they can rise up, that they have the agency. See, the point Keyes is making here is that this whole identity politics, this neo-Marxist, postmodern, whatever you want to call it, this whole political thrust has taken agency away from the people, from the very people who need that agency. It said to them, your oppressors have done this to you to the point where you no longer have any agency. You don't have any choice about how you end up. And that's just not true. Keyes is right to point out this is preaching a lie. And to prove that, let me bring in my favorites, Glenn Lowry and John McWhorter, to illustrate this very point.
Not perfectly so, but very substantially so. And yet, okay. Hannah Jones dismisses, she says, at one point in her article, she says, and this really blew my top. She says, yes, there are these statistics and there are these disparities, and they are as predictable as anything, given the horrific character of slavery. Really? It was predictable that 70% of black babies would be born to a woman who was not married? It was predictable that the homicide rate amongst African-Americans, young men, would be 10 times higher than it is amongst whites? It was predictable that a majority of African-American students in one school system after another test below basic proficiency in reading and in mathematics? All these things were predictable? Really? They were necessary consequences of this history? I don't believe that for a moment. And what that says about black people is horrific, in my view. It says we are simply the products of an oppressive history, and any flaws you find in our social functioning are to be attributed to what? To who? White people. White supremacy. It smacks of somebody who we will leave nameless in this conversation, but you know who I'm talking about. And this whole shtick, this whole apologia, that's what it is. It's apologia. It is giving an account of failure. That's what it is. It's laying off the responsibility for failure on structure. Okay. And, you know, I find that deeply philosophically unsatisfying. Go ahead.
Well, I just want to bolster something you were saying to make it clear to the audience. That predictable line is particularly weak, in that that's not the way Black America was 50 years ago. And so 70%, you know. And
a lot of that stuff is latter-day stuff.
Yeah.
A lot of the Gap stuff is latter-day stuff. It's post-World War II stuff. It's not baked into the cake from slavery. And no account is given. You mentioned the structure of the American welfare state and the incentives that create. You might also want to talk about the drifts in African-American culture and how it's influenced patterns of behavior that are disadvantageous. I suppose, again, there's enough blame to go around. And yes, racism and exclusion will have to be a part of the story, but that they're the whole story, that, you know, that's implausible and extreme. But the other thing I want to say is, if I were Irish, I would resent having the American story centered on slavery. I would say, no, it was more than that. I would say something about my ancestors migrating to the country under duress and whatnot, and finding an opportunity and helping to build the country. So if I were Jewish, I mean, think about this. Think about other groups adopting the same chauvinistic, solipsistic moral high ground, high-handedness. The whole country is built on our backs. There are a lot of, but for that, you wouldn't have had this. There are a lot of things like that. What about the settlement of the West? What about the people who moved out and conquered and settled the lands west of the Appalachian Mountains and then west of the Mississippi River and then et cetera, et cetera? What about that?
Mm-hmm.
What about the Southern and Eastern European immigrants? What about the Jews? Imagine a narrative in which you say, this country is founded on the excellent achievements of, and then put your favorite group in there. And then they tick off. If it hadn't been for our forefather who did this or hadn't done that, you wouldn't have this or you wouldn't have that.
Mm-hmm.
What kind of way is that to talk to your fellow countrymen? Really? They owe their freedom and prosperity to your suffering? That's your account? And you expect to do politics with them?
And of course,
you expect to compromise with them and to create institutions that actually solve problems that you all have in common. That's, you begin the conversation with this kind of supercilious smugness, and you expect everybody to just lay down and nod in affirmation.
What particularly Glenn Lowry is getting after here is exactly what Alan Keyes is talking about here, is that the narrative has been defined by the oppressors. The narrative has been defined by the oppressors. And that the opening salvo in this debate is, you, Mr. Oklahoma State Cowboys, white privilege guy, are gonna tell me as my oppressor what's gonna go down next. And then I'm supposed to be sympathetic to what you're going through, what you're struggling with. Now, me personally, this is something I care very, very deeply about, and something I'm willing to listen to many, many voices about. But on average, if that's your opening salvo, that's not going to further the conversation. And in fact, I think it's a false premise to base your beginning point on that narrative that you're a victim who cannot overcome. And the really salient point in all that, if you've kind of missed it, Lowry kind of glossed over it in a sense, but that this is a latter day development, that throughout history, what we've seen is, despite oppression, oppressed people have been able to figure out how to thrive. It's only in certain conditions where they have been limited. And that has particularly manifested itself since the 60s, since the Great Society, since the War on Poverty, since the welfare state has been put into place. These are the things that keeps people in subsistence living, dependent on Big Brother to provide their subsistence living, and they dare not try to go anywhere beyond that. That's the point Lowry and McWhorter are making. That's the point that Keyes is making, is that young black men particularly are being taught to view themselves in the way that their oppressors have defined it. And so what's the solution to it? And that's what we need to explore. We all recognize that it's terrible, awful, unjust, unfair, unbiblical, sinful, that black men are incarcerated at the rate they're incarcerated. Black men suffer from income disparity that they suffer from, that black children are born into illegitimacy at astonishing, astounding, astronomical rates. That is horrible things. And we can, those are terrible things, and we can all agree that those are problems. But what we've got to start discussing is what are the solutions to this, and expelling racism hasn't done the trick, is what McWhorter's pointing out. That's what Lowry's pointing out. That's what Keyes is pointing out. We've got to take another approach to this. And so what's the answer to it?
I don't want us to remember this, but we must start by remembering. Solzhenitsyn was right. Our big problem is that we've forgotten God. And if you forget God, what's the first thing you forget? And here I must turn to the particular benefits and advantages of the Christian understanding. What's the first thing that we are told in the scripture by God about ourselves? In the image and likeness of God. He created him. Male and female, he created them. Isn't that the first thing? It's often had me wondering about people who profess to believe in the Bible. How they could adopt all of these new notions, pretend that it's all loving and instructed by the heart of Christ and all of this, when what it involves is having to admit that God lied to us about ourselves on the very first page, practically, of the Bible. In the very first words he spoke about us, he lied to us about ourselves. I don't believe people who are willing to accept an ideology that reaches that conclusion about God when they tell me they still worship him, when they tell me they still honor him, when they tell me they still acknowledge his authority. I am quite sure that they are either insane or they lie. For you cannot reach that conclusion when you have made God a liar about the very thing that's most important in your life, which is who you are. But in telling us this truth about ourselves, what is he telling us? And I've got to tell you, in a practical way, it's been really important to me. And it's informed many things. And one of the things it informed was my patriotism, why I learned to love America. I basically learned to love America because of the Declaration of Independence. And the Declaration of Independence is premised on what? That we are all created. And that means that I am not in my identity the result of my own passion, the result of my own choice, the result of an oppressor's choice to brutalize my family or my ancestors or myself. What I am is the result of the will and power and loving intention of Almighty God. And he told me what that intention is on the very first page, practically, of his word about me. He made me to be in the image and likeness of God, to reflect the power that is beyond all powers and the will that can constrain all wills, producing the future that can encompass every hope and every dream and every possibility of that humanity that he made me to be and to achieve. Which one of their powers and their verbiage and their nonsense can be the equal of this identity that I bear in spite of them, in spite of the world, in spite of every indignity that has been or could ever be done to me? For I stand above it all, basking in the glow of the image of God that shines forth upon me and that shines from within me because of his will. There is no substitute for this. There is no way they can overpower us when the source of who we are has nothing to do with their power and everything to do
with a power they can never touch, whose results they can never change.
And that, my friends, is why this nation not only endured, but triumphed to become the greatest nation in a material sense in the history of the earth. It is because at the end of the day, the root of our identity, which became also a source of possible greatness, was not our power, but the power of God. And the power of that spirit within us by which he communicates to us the truth.
Keyes makes a salient point there, to say that if you're rooting your identity in anything else but the image of God, which is promised right at the beginning of Holy Scripture, that's a mistake. And his overarching point is that there are political powers that are coming forth, trying to get particularly minorities who are struggling right now to root their identity someplace else. That's the point that Keyes is trying to make, and to return us, and that's the answer to McWhorter's and Lowry's dilemma, is that people have got to start finding their identity not in what the intellectual betters or the oppressors might tell us, but to find our identity in what Holy Scripture teaches us. That's the idea. Now, Lowry evidently is a Christian, and McWhorter has an interest in religion, and his interest ought to carry him to some other places. But the point being, they make the same point, that finding your identity in these political movements is a mistake, a grave mistake that will lead us to a brick wall driving into it at 80 miles an hour in the nicest Ferrari. That's what's great about the Declaration, right? That's what Keyes points out. We are created with inalienable rights. That God created all... Stop right there. God created. That's the point that's often missed. That God created all men equal, endowed with inalienable rights. And that's what Keyes is trying to drive at here. And that when we find our identity someplace else, that's a problem. Okay. Let's move on.
I don't want us to remember.
But frankly, I don't think it's at all what we think. I don't think the greatest moments in American history, the greatest moments in the life, our life as a people, were the moments when we celebrated our victory over our enemies, when we strode the world like a colossus on account of our being the last economy standing and the greatest military power in the world. I think the greatest moment came when, on account of our understanding of what we respected about ourselves and our country, we did not look at the world and say, we have the thunderbolt Napoleon wished for. You shall bow down and do our will. But instead, holding the power that tyrants and would-be despots had only dreamed of, the people of the United States chose to heed the example of Christ and to leave it to him at the hour that God will appoint to judge and doom the wicked. And instead of taking that task upon ourselves, we looked at people and said, let us follow the way of God's peace. Let us understand right according to the rights that he has endowed and the will that he has written upon all of our hearts. This is our way as Americans. We think it is a better way.
So this is one advantage of being religious, especially Christian, above all others, is that the utopia that is to come, the judgment, the perfect judgment that is to come, is placed in the hands of a higher power than we men could ever concoct. That's what's one of the things that's so appealing about Christianity, is that we don't save ourselves, and that while we are waiting upon God's judgment, we act in accord with what he's taught us in his word, with his will. We're not going to bring about the utopia. We're not going to save ourselves. The perfect example of a human being is not one of us, but yet is God, something outside of ourselves. See, that saves us from this utopian idea, God's judgment. And to say that we are the ones who can make the judgment, the ultimate judgment. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, is one of the great promises of Holy Scripture. To say that we're not the ones who have to take vengeance. It is the Lord. And the problem is that people don't want to wait on the Lord. That's the problem.
And the people understand that. We work from a common heart. We stand in a common place. And meaning no offense to all these people who have forgotten it, that was the common place, the community. That was and defined and lifted up and strengthened and allowed for the unified action, defense, and prosperity of the people of the United States. That willingness to stand on the common ground of God's will, fighting over it sometimes, to be sure. But I got to tell you, fighting over what God wants you to do is a far cry better than fighting against what he wants you to do. He understands the heart that yearns to do his will. He will forgive that heart if it is mistaken but sincere in its will to honor him. But rebellion, the hubristic assumption that we shall stand on our own, that our knowledge now surpasses the knowledge of God, and if it doesn't, what he knows doesn't matter anyway. You realize that's where we're standing now, so much of our elites overtaken by this sickness. Oh, it's why when they meddle in the affairs of the people, the folks who believe this way always end up telling people they ought to go out and show their pride. Black pride and gay pride and Hispanic pride and Mexican pride. Doesn't that bother people who go to church every Sunday and read that pride goeth before a fall and read that the Lord is storing up his wrath against the prideful? We go into the streets and celebrate that which has come to us, our color, our circumstances, by the hand of God, with the will of God. And yet we pretend that that's somehow consistent with the logic of a society in which our participation as citizens in the governance of our country is based on respect for God's will.
Poignant line. To say that we can argue about what God wants us to do, but to completely disregard what God wants us to do, that's the problem. Particularly poignant line there. So the idea, see, at the end of the day, that I want you to get in this episode is that when we bring this sort of political agenda into the church, is this is going to replace the gospel. The sexual revolution, sadly, is going to destroy the family. That's its aim. But this has its sights on the gospel. Because what it talks about is the notion that we can save ourselves. See? The notion that what really matters is not the death, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but that somehow we are going to fix this whole thing. It becomes another gospel. See? It starts to tell people that they're disenfranchised, victimized, and that they have no power over. Got to start thinking about these things. Because think of it is, the sexual revolution, it'll destroy the family. And that is terrible. That is awful. That's something we should pay attention to. But this race thing, this is going to replace the gospel. So we have no bearings on sex and sexuality. We have no bearings on the family anymore. That starts to crumble and erode. But the race thing is going to replace the gospel, because it tells us that we can save ourselves, when all the while the answers are right there in Holy Scripture, starting right at the beginning, as Dr. Keyes points out, that we're made in the image and likeness of God, that we don't find our identity anywhere else but that, and that no one can take that away from us, no matter how they try. That's the point. And I'm so convinced of this. I am so, here's where I'm hopeful, is that I could pluck a kid off the street of Fort Wayne, Indiana, and bring him in and say, here, let me teach you how to work. Let me teach you how to be a man. And I think I'm convinced he would respond to that in a way that maybe I can't even comprehend. And to say that, you know, a man who fathers a child in the inner city could much more effectively do the same thing. See, but it's these movements to restrict certain people to a subsistence existence. That's the problem. And not to look to what Holy Scripture teaches us about the image and likeness of God that all of us are created in. Let's see. Okay. Got to wrap it up for this week. It's heavy stuff. Hopefully we get to a little bit lighter stuff next week. Just do an old-fashioned sermon critique. That's about where I'm at. Said that last week, but got sucked back into it. Anyway, you will be made to care. And you will, you know, once you think you're out, they'll pull you back in. Kind of the idea from The Godfather. So, thank you to all of you listening to us on KNNA The Cross in Nebraska. Also, thank you to Steve Kozar and themessedupchurch.com for including us there. Wealth of resources there, including our free podcast. You can get our podcast free there. You can also get a number of other resources, blog posts, and a number of other things that will help you navigate the minefield that is North American Evangelical Christianity. Also, please do not forget $5, $10, or $15 donation per podcast. If we all did this for a couple of months, we'd have this thing paid for, along with donations of a one-time $50 gift to the GoFundMe. Please donate to the Christian Wall Project. Thank you for listening. This is Matthew Garnett. We'll see you next week. Thank you.
It brings salvation to those who believe. Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. Tell me I'm a sinner and Christ died for me. I don't want to know about what you did last week on your summer vacation, what you saw, where you went, or how much it cost. Instead, won't you tell me all the words that give me salvation, how he lived and how he died for me on the cross. Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. Give me the good news of God's only son. Hey, preacher man,